This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
All right, well, we're going to be continuing on this morning in our study of the book of John, and our theme this morning will be resurrection as an evidence for faith. Resurrection as an evidence for faith. We'll be in John chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles with you or your iDevice or something like that, pull those out. So part of my story that I've shared in here a number of times is the fact that when I was 16 years old, I worked at a Chick-fil-A restaurant. And when I was 16 working at Chick-fil-A, loved it, even back then, as a while ago. I'm not quite 16 anymore. And there was a couple that would come in, and they would have meals there after they closed a clothing store that they managed. And when they were there, they would just take time to talk to me and interacted with me. And after a period of time, they got to know my name. I got to know their names. We got to know each other's stories. And along the course of the journey, they asked me if I was a Christian. And I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. Now, I have to be honest with you. I did not know at that time what Christian really meant. To me, at that time, Christian just meant going to church. So I went to church, had a basic belief in God. I did believe in Jesus, and just felt like I was good. And one night, we were sitting there talking, and they shared with me something they had been learning in a class at their church, and it was about the contents of what we call the gospel. And so it talked about the fact that mankind had been created for a relationship with God, but that something had happened to disturb that relationship. And what had disturbed the relationship was our sin, our rebellion against God. And it caused a division now, so that everybody born into this world was born separate from God. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to offer his life as a substitution, as a payment to God for the debt that we had caused. And now those who respond to Jesus in faith get forgiveness for their sins and can step into paradise in eternity forever. You know, as he was going through and talking about all this, I was agreeing. You know, like, we're sinful. Yeah, I was sinful. I was a 16-year-old student in high school. I was as sinful as I could be. I wanted to be more sinful, just didn't have the opportunities. And so I had that going on. And then he's speaking to me that because of that, we deserve judgment. We deserve hell. And really, even with that, I mean, I got it. I was like, yeah, honestly, if I stood before the Lord today, I deserve to be judged. And that Jesus gave his life for us. Sure, you hear that in church all the time. Now, if you'd asked me what I believed by that, I would have told you. Well, since Jesus gave his life for all people, we're all good, right? I mean, his blood is powerful enough to cover the world, so we're fine. And if you'd asked me how I would apply that, I would say, well, anybody that believes in Jesus is fine. What I didn't understand and what was explained to me at that time was this is much more significant than just an intellectual acknowledgement of God. This is people who, realizing what Jesus has done for them, appeal to him for forgiveness. They actually ask him to be forgiven of all their sins, and then they commit their lives to him. That is, following him and imitating him in the things that he taught, implementing things that are revealed to us in Scripture. And that was new to me. I didn't realize that. I didn't realize that I had to appeal for that. I thought it was just a free gift given to all people. It's a free gift that comes at request. That was new for me. So then I began to live in this. And as I began to acknowledge this, it seemed to me like, okay, this plan is pretty straightforward. And as I began to study the Scripture, I realized many things I'd come to believe about God were actually were wrong. The Bible actually taught very differently than I had come to believe. I just assumed a lot of things. So now, all excited about what I'd learned, I immediately began to share this great information, this good news, with the people around me. So I went to my mom and dad, just told them, hey, mom and dad, you guys are headed for hell. But the good news is that in Christ, you can be forgiven of all your sins. Now, you would think that would go over better than it seemed to, but at the time, it did not go over as well as I had hoped. So then I thought, well, my friends need to know this too. So, you know, I'm going to public high school, so I go back to my friends at school, and I just say, hey, listen, guys, you guys are all headed for hell. But here's the good news. Like, in Jesus, you can be forgiven for all of your sins. And they didn't seem as excited about that either. And the thing I couldn't get was, this really is so easy. It's so simple. I mean, we're sinful. We need forgiveness. We find forgiveness in Christ. You have to ask for it. When you ask for it, it's not just praying a prayer. It is committing your life to follow Jesus. This is really simple. It would seem to me that something so simple, so logical, would be believed in immediately by the people around us. But apparently not. So then I'm thinking, okay, well, maybe. What if God, just to help me with my message, gave me a supernatural power, right? So let's say I go to the hospital, and I'm walking down through the hospital, and I peek in a room, and I see that there's a child there who's lame. They were born lame. They got a bad leg, and they can't walk. What if I could walk into that hospital room and put my hand on that leg and say, in the name of Jesus, be healed? And that leg just, it turned solid. It like built up muscle instantly and all this kind of stuff. And the kid gets out of bed and they start jumping up and down. And the family's going nuts. They can't believe what just happened. And I'm sitting there like, all praise to the Lord. That's amazing. Then, if I could do that, then I bet everybody would believe my message, right? Or what if I go down the hall even further? And when I get down the hall even further, there's a guy there and he's got bandages all around his head because he's been in a traumatic accident and he's lost his eyesight. It's gone forever. And so I walk in there, and then I put my hand on his head, and I say, in the name of Jesus, be healed. And they unwrap it, and suddenly his eyes are all restored, and he can see, and he's like, oh, it's a miracle! Listen, if I could heal the lame and then make the blind person see, then everybody would probably believe what I had to say, right? Or, better still. What if I go down the hall just a little bit further in the hospital, and when I get there, I go by a room, and then in the room, I hear sadness, and I hear wailing, and I hear mourning, and I look in there, and it's apparent that a young man has just passed. And I'm like, oh my gosh, what's going on here? And I hear them, they're sharing the story, and then I'm like, okay. I walk in, and I put my hands on the dead person, and I say, you know, whatever his name is, stand up and walk. And then suddenly, his eyes pop open, he gets up out of the bed, and they are going nuts in the hospital room. And we're like, oh, glory to God. Listen, if I could raise the dead, people would believe everything I had to say about Jesus, right? You think so? Oh, no, they wouldn't. They wouldn't have. Some people just choose not to believe despite the facts that are before them. This is what we've seen in the book of John. We have studied the book of John, and we've seen what started with maybe, let me give it a minor miracle, if you could even call it that, because you and I can't do miracles. But so he turns water into wine, not just any wine, really good wine, the kind of wine you couldn't afford on a regular basis. That's what he did. But that wasn't enough. No, he steps it up a notch. Then he goes down further, and he finds a person who can't really walk, and so he heals them. And then he finds a sick person, and he heals the sick person. And there's a guy who's blind. From birth, the guy is blind. As an adult now, he goes and heals him, gives him sight. I don't even know what that was like. His whole world was crazy after that. So he brings him sight now, and then he's tried, brought before people, like, what are you doing? How are you doing this? And then to take it to the next level, he actually raises a man from the dead. I'm talking straight up, full of witnesses. They all see it. The guy's been in a tomb for 4 days. He tells him to roll away the stone. He looks at it, says, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus walks out of the grave, bound up still in his grave clothes, as they call them. And they come out and they cut him loose, and there he is, alive and happy and breathing. And he did it in front of a bunch of people, right? I mean, these aren't even hidden things. It was like, you turn water into wine, sure, the bride and groom can give testimony to that. Well, I don't know if we believe all that, but okay, fine. Where's that guy you said was lame? Oh, he's right over here. Where's the guy you said was blind? Right over here. Where's that sick person you healed? Right over there. I mean, these people existed. They could go find them. And best of all, where's this Lazarus guy? He lives in Bethany with Mary and Martha. You can go ask him. I mean, just remarkable stuff. And Jesus did it right in front of all of them. You would think with eyewitnesses, you would think with these facts before people that they would just automatically believe. And that is just not the case. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. Let's read there. John 11, 45. Let's talk about this response to the evidence, responding to the evidence. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did and believed in him. All right, well, let's pause for a minute. Let's just pick up on our story. Jesus is out of town. He's not in Bethany. He's a couple days' journey away, and he gets word that Lazarus is sick. So hearing that Lazarus is sick, he tells his disciples, hey, we're going to go there. Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. The disciples say, listen, we don't want to go back there. People want to kill you around Jerusalem, and if they want to kill you, they're probably not going to look very favorably on us, so let's just stay here. And Jesus said, okay, listen, he's actually dead. By the time this message came to us, he's already dead. So we're going to wait here another couple days, then we'll go back. Jesus shows up. Lazarus, by that time, has already been mourned. He's already been put in the tomb. He has been laying in a tomb for 4 days, sealed in that tomb for 4 days. That's when Jesus rolls into town. Jesus walks into town. Martha hears about it. Martha, one of his good friends, comes to him, says, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus just wants to know one thing. Martha, do you believe in me? Despite all this other stuff going on, do you believe in me? And she said, yeah, absolutely. Jesus, I totally trust you. I totally believe in you. Anything you ask, that's good. I believe you. I believe you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. So, okay, go get your sister. So Martha goes back to the house. There's Mary sitting on the ground mourning, surrounded by a bunch of people that have come to mourn with her. House is filled with Jewish friends and relatives. And Martha tells Mary, the teacher's here. He's calling for you. And so Mary jumps up, she runs out to Jesus. Everybody in the house, all the people that have come in from out of town, and not like here, I mean, even in your situation, if somebody dies, your house gets flooded with people. But in a non-transient society, these people are living there probably. Their house is full of people. They all get a lot of them, even the hired mourners, which if you missed last week, that's just kind of a funny whole thing. So all those people come out. So all these people now, they come to Jesus, and there's Jesus standing. Martha comes up, Mary comes up, falls at his feet, says, "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus is like, I know. Where is he? And so Mary and Martha say, well, the tomb is over here. We buried him over here. So they go over to the tomb area, and Jesus sees it there. He's looking around and talked about how Jesus was processing some emotion as well. And then he looks over at the tomb, and he says, okay, roll away the stone. And then Martha says, Lord, we can't roll away. He's been dead 4 days. You know, dead things stink. We don't want to roll away the stone. Jesus is like, you know, creator of life here, roll away the stone. He didn't really say that. That's my sarcastic version of Jesus, who is not really the real Jesus. I'll have to work on that. But anyway, so Jesus roll away the stone. They roll away the stone, and then Jesus calls, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. And this in the presence of tons of people. This is not a thing that one or two people say they saw. This is a thing that a large group of people witnessed. Guy dead 4 days. Now listen, you can argue whatever you want, but 4 days in a tomb, if he wasn't dead before, he's dead now, right? That guy was really sick. You laid him in there. Nobody's been visiting. No food, no bathroom. All right, so this guy's in there. He's dead 4 days. Jesus raised him from the dead. This is where we're picking up in the story. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary had seen what he did, and they believed in him. Now, I only have one problem with one word in this entire verse. Many. Many? Why not all? How could it be many? Who's the holdout, right? Despite the evidence, you just watch him raise a man from the dead. Who's the one standing over there going, I don't believe it? Now, like, listen, in the course of my life and in the course of your life, you're going to interact with all sorts of people. You've already interacted with all sorts of people, and you've come to them, hopefully, and talked to them about the presentation of the facts of the gospel. We're inherently sinful. We were born sinful. We're all going to be judged by God. Jesus has offered forgiveness freely, but you have to ask for it. And then in asking for it, you're submitting yourself to him as your Lord. If he's your Lord, he's in charge of your life. If he's in charge of your life, you study his word and you conform your life to what's been revealed in the pages that God has spoken to us. It's really simple. But it doesn't matter for some people what you present to them. It doesn't matter if you argue all the facts of science, which I think all point to God as the creator, and they think very differently. Some people, despite the evidence, are going to reject God no matter what, right? And we know this because a group of people who have heard Jesus speak, who watched him raise the dead, have chosen to reject him. Listen, if he can raise the dead in front of you and you're going to reject, I mean, what else is God going to do, right? I mean, there's nothing else he can do. So here we are with evidence and everything. And so some are responding to the evidence. Others are responding despite the evidence. Look at verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now get this. They're telling on Jesus for raising the dead. Does that just sound weird to anyone? You're like, yeah, oh, you are in so much trouble. You raised the dead and you didn't even get permission. They did not say you could raise that. You're raising the dead without any authority, without any certificates, without it. You know, have you been to a class for this? You know, like these, like what are their, what's your accusation at that point? Now, here's what I do realize, and you realize this too. Humanity no longer surprises me. I'm no longer surprised by humanity. People can turn anything into their own personal agenda. People are so full of pride. They're all about themselves. In fact, the number one fan that we are is of ourselves, right? We all love ourselves more than anything else. And it's why when somebody's sharing a story with you and they're telling you everything that's been going on in their life, like I'm going through this and I'm going through this, why you immediately feel the need to let them know how you've been through more significant stuff. You know, like, oh, yeah, okay. Oh, you got a baby, pregnancy, a bad lung. Yeah, well, let me tell you what I've been through. You know, it's like, whoa, wait a second, what's this? And what it is that you and many of us in this world just want the world to revolve around us, right? So somebody shares a pain, you try to top the pain. They share a good thing, you try to top the good thing. And it's just a natural response to wanting you to be the center of the universe. And somehow that's mixed up in this whole thing. Now, I would like to think that there is at least some element of goodness in this, of these people who go to tell on Jesus. I would like to think that maybe some of them, are coming to the Pharisees, these religious leaders, and they're appealing to them because they've rejected Jesus, these Pharisees. Now, the reason they've rejected Jesus and all the religious leaders in general, most of them, have rejected Jesus, is because when Jesus came on the scene, he did not seek their permission. He didn't speak according to what he submitted himself to with them. He didn't acknowledge them as authorities. Jesus came, started doing his own thing, and when they came to confront him, he said that God has rejected you, that you've turned your back on the Lord, you're not serving the Lord like you should. Like, he condemned the religious leaders. And so immediately they were at odds, so they don't like Jesus. Now, maybe some of these are coming to appeal and just saying, listen, I know you don't like Jesus. I know it. But I think he might really be the Messiah. Now, you know about the water to wine. You may not believe it, but that's what they say happened. The guy who was lame that can now walk, you know him. You can find that guy. You did find that guy. You talked to him. The blind guy that can now see, you know him. You know that was from birth. You've seen that. Sick people made well. You've seen that. But I'm here to tell you that we and a whole bunch of other people just saw him raise the dead. You have to believe in Jesus now. Now, I would like to think that that's really what's going on. The problem I have is that it offers a contrast. That is, we have many of the Jews who had come with Mary that believed in him, but, now this is contrast, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus has done. And so for me, it just seems to be that these people are really about their own agenda. They want to stir up conflict. They want there to be division. They want there to be a showdown. They want to tell on Jesus. They want to feel important by having the ears of influential people. Now, I don't know how they do this. I don't know what it looks like, but whatever it is, they go and they tell on Jesus. And then we have the response in verses 47 and 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, all right, now here, the council is most likely something they called the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a group of about 70 religious leaders headed by the high priest. So this is about 71 people in all. And this is various groups of religious leaders. You got the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which you probably heard about. You got these scribes, lawyers. You got this group of religious people in general who are mostly against Jesus. Almost all of them are against Jesus. Now, we do believe, because of Scripture, that there were probably a few followers in their ranks, people that really believed Christ was Messiah. But for the most part, they're rejecting him. All right, let's pick back up. Verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, gathered the Sanhedrin, and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, let's just pick up on their chief complaint. He started to raise the dead. This is a problem, right? We have to shut this down. That's what their struggle is. Because if we let him go on, now he's raising the dead, everybody's going to believe in him now. Okay, wait. Your fear is that a man who can raise the dead will somehow be believed by other people. Okay, that's probably a legitimate fear, because if you have that kind of power, there's something awesome about you, right? But you don't see this in the room. I mean, somebody in the room should be standing up going, guys, this is crazy. Who can raise the dead? Sorry about that. Who can raise the dead? Right? This is ridiculous. Nobody can do that. That's amazing that he could even do this. So at some point, you have to pull back and go, okay, that's just insane. If this guy's, listen, water to wine, lame, sick, blind can see, raising the dead, this guy's probably legit. And you don't hear that at all. What you hear is, we have got to stop this now. Like, this is so insane to me. But that's what's going on. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then they reveal what their real fear is. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, this group of religious leaders, they're the ones that the people of the land appeal to. It's a weird combo, because they're religious leaders, but they're also political leaders, and they're in this body. And in this ruling body, the Sanhedrin, they govern the affairs of Israel. They can govern almost everything. They can pass laws, they can enforce these laws, they can imprison people. The one thing they cannot do that's been restrained from them by the Roman government, who's over them in authority, is they're not allowed to give out capital punishment. What that means is they're not allowed to kill people, right? So they have to submit to that. It's one of the reasons, by the time we get to the end of Jesus' life, that the Jewish people take him to the Roman leaders, because they have to get permission from the Romans to actually execute Jesus. They can't make that call on their own. So this is what's going on here, and their fear is exactly what we think it is. The fear is not truth, not that he's done things that we don't understand, we need to go talk to him again. It's not that. The real issue here is power. It's power. They're not worried about Jesus in any of that regard. The only thing they're worried about Jesus is that he's taken away their power. And if that power goes, then they're no longer in control. And this is what we know about power, all of us. Power is addictive. Power is addictive. They're acting like it's in the best interest of Israel. It's not. Taking out Jesus is in the best interest of those who are in charge of Israel. That's what this is about. This is one of the things I really struggle with in our world today, because the same thing is true here. These guys have elevated themselves to such a high position religiously and politically that they're more addicted to power and influence than they are to truth. Do you think that could ever happen in our world today? No, never happen. Yeah. No, see, this is, I think it's a legitimate fear. I think when people are in a political atmosphere and they rise to a very high level, that they can become addicted to that kind of power. And political leaders, the high-level political leaders in our world today, they're kind of like demigods. That is, people follow them around. They listen to everything they say. They almost worship them. They've got fans that people interact with them. People just give them money like they're giving to the Lord. It's a weird kind of deal. They can even get to a point where they can articulate nonsense in front of us and people will buy it. I'm just kidding. That didn't happen. So that's kind of one thing. Well, there's another group of people that I also worry about, and that's the group of people who have risen to power in big business, where they can amass such wealth that they too get control over people. In fact, they can even get control over government. And so this whole idea of this addictive power, this insatiable power, this thing that you have to protect because you've got control, I think there are a couple of groups of people, and it also makes me fear what happens when politics and big business end up working together. Because what you've got is you've got two groups, basically, of very corrupt people, very addicted to themselves, who are worshipped by the people around them who can do whatever they want. Now, I will say this. If good people rise to those positions, if good, God-honoring, submitted to Jesus Christ end up in positions of political influence or end up in positions of mass wealth and the control of wealth, they can do tremendous good in this country, right? And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Lord, use me. I offer myself. And that's all right. I already prayed that. Didn't work. So I don't know. Maybe it did. I don't know. Anyway, so these are those things. But this is what's going on here. They're worried. And what they're really worried about, they've articulated. But I want to give them some practical elements in their lives. Now, the two things they're worried about, take away our place, take away our country. Their place in particular was the control of the people. And the way they controlled the people was through religion, right? Now, and these, Jesus already exposed them. He said, listen, you've stopped caring about what the Lord really wants long ago. You're just using God as a way to control people. That's what he was telling them. And so he was condemning them en masse, and that's why they rejected him. And so that was part of it. And tied into that for them was the temple. The temple was, you know, where they came, people came to meet with God. And so these religious leaders controlled the temple, the affairs of the temple, so they controlled the hearts and the minds of the people when it came to their interaction with God. That's what they were fearing they were going to lose. Now, ironically, in all of this, they end up losing it all. They end up losing their influence over the people. They end up losing the temple. And the thing they said here, we're going to lose our country, they end up losing that too. By 70 AD, in 70 AD, the Romans came, they'd had enough of these people, and they wiped out Israel. Took out Jerusalem, took out the whole thing, and took them completely over as far as control goes. Now, obviously, you know they still exist today, so there are other things that happened. But they end up realizing the very thing that they had tried to prevent. That's why it's a good idea, by the way, not to fight God, right? You know what? You fight God, you always lose. And that's exactly what was going to happen with these guys. Look at verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them. All right, now pause for just a second. So this is a guy named Joseph Caiaphas. He's appointed as the high priest in AD 18. So it was 18 AD. He was appointed by the Romans as a leader, as the high priest. Now just check this out. The Romans appointed the Jewish high priest. All right, so that's already kind of weird. You got this guy in there, which means then probably he's going to be doing what they want him to do. So you know, there's already a corrupt system going on here anyway. And this is what he says. This guy, appointed by the Romans, who was high priest that year, says to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, hold on just a second. Was that a true statement? Let me read it again, just process this a little bit. It is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Is that a true statement? Biblically, that's incredible. Absolutely. Is that not the declaration of the gospel? One dies for all so that all don't have to die. All right, now we look at this and we think, okay, well, that's a spiritual thing going on there. Yeah, but so Caiaphas doesn't know. He's just processing what he believes to be true. And then verse 51 gives us another aspect of clarity. He did not say this of his own accord. Okay, wait. This thing that he just said, he was not the author of it. Who then do you think was the author of it? Okay, so this is where it gets really weird here. Like, you're telling me that the divine King of heaven, who is all good, takes this man who is all evil and through him, through his own mouth, proclaims truth. Is that really what we just saw? Absolutely, that's what we just saw. Okay, now catch this. God is in control of everyone. Everyone. I don't care what position of influence they rise to. I don't care how evil they are. When God wants to use them, they will be used. Right? That's exactly what just happened with this guy who wants to execute Jesus. That's his goal. In fact, he articulates that. Go on to the next part. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. All right, now, so this guy who stands, and he stands and he makes a proclamation. This prophecy is an indication that he has received something from the Lord. Now, we know this is not a man who loves the Lord, so whatever he's saying, he is lying. He knows he's lying. He literally was probably sitting in his room one night saying, all right, I'm going to stand before the people tomorrow, and I'm going to tell them that I got a word from God. And the word from God is going to be this: we need to execute Jesus. And the reason he's going to say that is because Jesus is doing things that he cannot. Jesus is doing these miracles. People are responding to him. Now he's raising the dead. I mean, this guy's getting out of control. I mean, we have to get rid of this dude. And so somewhere in the course of all this, and this was actually pre-Lazarus, so even more so after Lazarus, but pre-Lazarus, he's processing. And the reason he doesn't like Jesus is because Jesus is ultimately a threat to him. This guy's the high priest. I mean, we can talk about the religious leaders of the land. We can talk about the Sanhedrin. But at the top of that heap is the high priest. I mean, the only people over him are the Romans, and the Romans put him in charge, right? So he's like, he is really in a sweet deal, and this Jesus is messing everything up. And so he makes up this idea. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell them it is just better that this one guy die, and that if we take him out, we'll all be good, right? And once we do that, everything will be as it should be. In fact, it is better for he to die. It will gather the people together from the ends of the earth, bring them back into one as the people of God. That's what I'll say. And what he has no idea is that when he stood up and proclaimed this thing that he thought he made up in the solitude of his own room was a legitimate prophecy from God through this mouthpiece. That God, through the high priest, I mean, the odd thing to me is the high priest was actually still fulfilling his function. He was still doing what he was supposed to do. He was bringing a message to the people from God, and he thought he was lying. That's just amazing to me. That means to me that I don't care who you are in this world. If God wants to use you, you will be used. In fact, God takes evil men and he uses them for his purposes. Praise the Lord. So this is why, can I just give you an encouragement here? This is why you don't need to fear. You never need to fear. I know, listen, politics is big right now, right? We're coming to a big election this year. And I've talked to a lot of Christians who are kind of hand-wringing, like, what are we going to do? I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know that I like either of them. I don't, you know, who am I going to vote for? You can do all this. Okay, stop for just a second. Who's really in control of this whole thing? Is it not our Father in heaven? Which means then this, you as a Christian, you just do what God's told you to do. I think you should participate in the political process. I think it's a gift, and I think we should execute that opportunity. Even if you're standing in the booth just praying over that whole thing, like, Lord, guide my fingers, Father. This is to your glory. Whatever you're doing there. But I don't know what you're going to do on that, but I would say that I think you should participate. But in the end, you're going to walk out of there, and you're just going to trust God. It doesn't matter. If you can use an evil high priest to proclaim your words, you can use anybody that ends up in office to do your good thing. And so, God, we're just going to trust you in this. That's where we need to be as Christians. We don't worry about this. God is in control. He's always in control. That means not only can men not screw up his plans, Caesars can't mess up his plans, Stalins and Hitlers can't mess up his plans, any elected official cannot mess up his plan, you can't mess up his plan, even in your own life, and the most evil person, the most evil being in all the world, Satan himself, is absolutely incapable of disrupting the plans of God without first appealing to God that he would let him be cruddy, you know? So God is good no matter what. God, you know what that means? God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Sovereign means he is over all in control of all. Now, you may ask this. You may say, well, if he's sovereign, why is there so much pain? Why is there so much evil? That's a part of the sovereignty. The part of the sovereignty is God says, listen, if you want to reject me, I'm going to let you do that. If you want to choose me, I'll let you do that too. And we'll walk together through this life. But evil men get to be evil because if they want to walk away from me, I'm going to allow them that freedom. And if they want to respond to me, I'm going to allow them that freedom as well. But God is over all things. We can trust him. Verse 54. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So Jesus, at this point, realizing these guys are totally serious at this point, and they were kind of serious all along, but now they're to the point where they really want to arrest him and kill him. In fact, we'll see that before this is over. They're going to put out a call that if anybody sees Jesus, to let him know, because they want to arrest him and execute him. Probably, in line with what's going on here, Jesus is just wrestling right now with timing, right? It's not that he knows he's got to be killed. He knows he's going to be arrested. At this point, it's just timing. Yeah, let me remind you of something, too. God's timing in your life is sovereign. Right? You're worried about where you're going to be, when you're going to be, what's going to happen, things going, and we're all going through stuff all the time, right? You're going through crises, you're going through illness, you're going through suffering, you're going, God's timing is perfect. God's always right on time. Now, he's not always on our time. He's always right on time according to his will. And at the end of the day, don't we really just want his will anyway? So shouldn't it really just be like, okay, Lord, my life is really weird right now, but I just need you to know, I trust you. I mean, I'm going to do what you call me to do. I'll be faithful. I'll do the things that I think I'm supposed to do. But at the end of the day, I know this. You're in charge. Let me never believe that I'm the one who's in charge. It is always you in charge, even though I do have responsibility. So these are all the things going on at this point. And then we have this response of the people. They're kind of awaiting a response in general from the people. Look at verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. All right, so this is it. They put out the word. They want to see Jesus arrested. Okay, so college football season is coming back around. We have college football fans here. Excited about that? Yeah, maybe wondering how this ties into the message this morning. All right, so here's how this works. If you've ever tried to go to a USC football game, or really any college football game, when you get to the location of the stadium, is it not just chaos everywhere, right? You can't get in hardly, you can't get out hardly. I mean, when the game is over, man, you might as well just park. You're going to be there for another few hours before the line you've just sat in begins to move, right? So that's Jerusalem during the Passover. It was the college football game of the week, so to speak. Everybody showed up. This was a big deal. Passover's going on. This town is going to be packed full of people. And all of those people want to see a showdown between Jesus and the Pharisees. That's what they want to see. They want to see Jesus arrested and see what happens then. Now, there's probably some, like I said, who really believe in Jesus. They're kind of warning Jesus probably, but Jesus knows at this point, I'm gonna pull out here. I'm not gonna show up just yet. I gotta control the timing here. But Jesus is for sure the big story. Now we're gonna find how that story resolves in coming weeks. But let's pause this morning and let me ask you if you've picked up on something here you can apply to your life. I was talking a little bit ago about sovereignty and trust. Sovereignty, that is, God's in control of everything, and we can trust him in that. Now, I think, actually, on a Sunday morning, when somebody says that up here, you're probably like, yeah, of course I can trust God. Absolutely, I can trust God. Okay, yeah, yeah. Are you living your life that way? Or, if we had an honest moment, would you say, okay, actually, no, I still freak out about a lot of stuff. Okay, yeah, okay, you don't even have to answer. You still freak out about a lot of stuff. I know you do, right? Because we talk about this kind of stuff all the time, and I also wrestle with this. And I feel like it's kind of this thing. Look, do you believe God's in charge or don't you? Because it's one thing if you say you believe he's in charge, but then you act like he's not in charge. What? Why are you running around in fear? Why do you freak out wondering what's going to happen next? When devastation comes upon me, why am I like, God, I got to draw his attention to it if I make enough noise? He knows, right? He's sovereign. He's in control of all. The thing that I feel like God keeps reminding me is, number one, he's in charge. He's sovereign. And number two, it really doesn't matter what's happening around me. Nothing is going to disrupt his plan. Nothing's going to disrupt the plan of God in your life. Now, what I mean by that is this. You cannot mess up your life so much that God can't work in it to bring glorious and wonderful things out of it. Other people cannot mess up your life so much that God can't bring glorious and wonderful things out of it. But we sometimes believe that others and even ourselves can disrupt the plans of God. Listen, if Satan himself cannot disrupt the plans of God, you and other people have no shot at all, right? God is going to work what he wants to work. Amen. Now, can I sin? I can sin. Will there be consequence? There will be consequence. But we have an all-powerful King of creation who is our Father, and his forgiveness, graciously bestowed through Jesus Christ, is available for all through any expression of faith to God. He knows what he wants for you, and you're incapable of disrupting that, which means then your tomorrow is always bright. Your opportunities, your privileges, everything that God has in store for you is still to come. Now listen, that doesn't mean that it's all just, you know, roses and wonderful. No, what it means is that through the journey, God is with you. And what could be more wonderful than that? God is with us through the whole thing. Sovereignty and trust. Father, thank you so much for what you're doing in our lives. Lord, we'll admit, life is really weird, and we can't figure out how to manage our own lives sometimes, let alone the chaos in the world around us. And Lord, we struggle with the political environment. We struggle with maybe the criminal environment. We struggle with the issues that tend to raise up and be on the front page of the paper every day, every week. But Lord, forgive us if we ever get to the point where we've started to believe that you're no longer in charge or you're no longer in control. Lord, through evil people, you can still work your will. Through evil people, you can still proclaim truth. Well, if you can do that through evil people, well, then certainly those of us who wrestle with our own failures and our own struggles, but really want you to speak to us, really want you to work through us, certainly we, Father, can experience your goodness, can taste of the grace of Christ in a very practical way in this world. And Lord, through us, as you make us into the people you want us to be, through us, Father, you can proclaim this good news to the ends of the earth. And then our privilege, even here in Columbia, is having some of the ends of the earth come to us. We can partner with them. We can still talk to our neighbors freely about the good news of Jesus. We can still be involved in your plan by supporting the Tavares family and the other missionaries that go out through this. God, you are still good, and you have big plans for this world. Forgive our unbelief and teach us more about faith. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.